was February 4th, 1915. Kaiser Wilhelm II of Germany declared the seas around the British Isles to be a war zone. Effective February 18th, Allied ships in the area would be sunk without warning in what would be known as unrestricted submarine warfare. The Lusitania departed Pier 54 from New York City on May 1st, 1915. Prior to departure, on that very day, a secret warning was given to some of the ship's wealthiest passengers, advising them not to travel because of U-boat submarine activity. The warning led to some agitation in the press and worried the ship's passengers and crew, except for the captain, an experienced 58-year-old sailor and captain by the name of William Turner. Turner downplayed the concerns and told one passenger that Lusitania was safer than the trolley cars in New York City. Shortly after departure, three German spies were found on board of the ship. They were caught and they were detained in the lower levels. Lusitania carried 1,257 passengers on this voyage. As the liner steamed across the ocean, British intelligence was tracking through wireless intercepts the movements of a German submarine, U-20. It was commanded by Captain Lieutenant Walter Schweiger and operated along the west coast of Ireland, and it was moving toward the south. At about 11 a.m. on Friday, May 7th, British intelligence once again radioed another warning to Captain Turner, and Captain Turner once again adjusted his course. U-20 was low on fuel and only had three torpedoes left, and her commander, Walter Schweiger, had decided to instead go home for the day. The U-boat was moving at top speed on the surface at 1 o'clock in the afternoon on what was a very sunny day when Schweiger spotted a vessel on the horizon. He ordered the crew to submerge their sub below the water and to take up their battle stations as the Lusitania was in view. It was sheer dumb luck that the Lusitania became such a convenient target, since U-20 could hardly have caught the fast vessel otherwise. Schweiger gave the order to fire, sending a single torpedo towards the Lusitania. It hit clearly under the bridge, blowing a hole in the side of the ship, and was then followed by a much larger secondary explosion, which blew out the starboard bow. The hole caused by the torpedo was causing her rapid demise. The danger to the bow was making the foredeck sink under the waves, and the ship was still moving at relatively high speed. Lusitania's rapid descent into the ocean depths severely complicated the launching of lifeboats. Many lifeboats overturned while loading or lowering, spilling their passengers into the sea below. Those that were lowered tended to be overturned by the ship's motion when they hit the water. Lusitania had 48 lifeboats on board. It should have been more than enough for everybody, but only six of them managed to get to the water and stay afloat. Lusitania's bow slammed into the bottom, her stern pitched up in the air, and she overturned on her side before sinking. A couple of minutes later, the ship hit the bottom and caused a backdraft of water and people and debris. And then there was silence, except for the people struggling in the water. Lusitania sank in 18 minutes at 2:28 p.m. on a beautiful sunny day, 8 miles off Old Head of Kinsale, Ireland. 1,198 people died with her, including almost 100 people, 168, I believe, of which were Americans. It was that very thing that motivated the U.S. to get involved in World War I. The Germans immediately claimed that the Lusitania sank so quickly because the torpedo hit unlawful weapons being secretly carried on board the Lusitania, which caused the second explosion. The original manifest of the Lusitania listed no armaments or munitions as part of the cargo because it was at that time and still is illegal to ship explosives on a passenger vessel, which Lusitania was that. In fact, tens of thousands of tons of both armaments and munitions were loaded aboard and listed on the manifest as such items as cheese. The Lusitania did not have a refrigerated cargo system, and so it would have been impossible for the ship to transport cheese. Official records showed later on that when Lusitania embarked for England on May 1st, 1915, her cargo included 51 tons of 3-inch shells. It included 6 million 303 caliber rifle bullets. It had an undetermined amount of gun cotton, which is an explosive that detonates upon contact with water. It was also it also picked up some 200 tons of additional ammunition from the Queen Margaret, a ship that was undergoing mechanical difficulties as well. This morning, as we continue to learn the lessons from some of the shipwrecks of the past, we focus our attention on the topic of bitterness, a topic that all too often we're familiar with, and no matter how long you're in the faith, if you're not on guard as even God's children, you are susceptible to becoming bitter. What's interesting about the story of the Lusitania is that it wasn't the torpedo that sunk her, but it was what lay beneath in the lower decks. It was what was underneath the surface. It was what that ship was unlawfully carrying that caused her demise. And I submit to you this morning that bitterness, which is unlawful for the child of God to carry, is oftentimes the root cause of many shipwrecks of faith. You see, there's usually two causes that would sprout bitterness in the life of a person. It is either one's circumstances or one's relationships. It can be one's circumstances. Hey, listen, you know, the reality of it is that life can catch us off guard, can't it? Right? Sicknesses come, jobs end, cars break down, houses need to be repaired. There's a whole host of things that come into our lives that if we focus solely on the circumstances, it is too easy for us to allow bitterness towards life, bitterness towards our circumstances, bitterness towards the world, or even bitterness towards God to take root. We've met people like that, haven't we? But the reality is, and let me state the obvious to you, just because you're a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you're going to be exempt from tribulation. It doesn't mean that you're going to be exempt from hard times, from difficult times. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that the rain comes upon the just and the unjust. Each one of us will experience difficult times. Jesus said that in this life you will experience tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. How is that possible? Jesus is saying, hey, in this life, you will experience tribulations. How many of you can you say that's your testimony? Say, you know what? I've had some downs, right? I've had some difficult times. And Jesus says, hey, but you know what? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And you say, yeah, but it still hurts, Lord. Right? Let's get real. See, yeah, I know I'm supposed to be of good cheer, but Lord, it hurts over here. How is it possible? Does God expect me to rejoice because of my tribulations? Does God expect me to rejoice about my adversity? No. God, listen, God doesn't expect you to rejoice because of your tribulation. God does not expect you to rejoice because of your adversity. Listen, God expects you to rejoice over what that tribulation produces in your life. That's where the joy comes in. That's where the peace comes in. That's where we're able to, as James says in James chapter 1, listen to this. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Very interesting, James is writing this to a people who are undergoing the most severe persecution that had ever come under the church under the authority of Nero. It was at that time that in the early church that Christians were being hung out to dry. Christians were being lit up as torches to light the gardens of Nero. It was in the midst of a decadent time for the church. And James says to him, count it all joy when you fall into these various trials. How is that possible, James? I know that sounds like such good theory. I know that sounds like such good advice. It almost sounds like denial, James. What are you encouraging me to do here? Listen, your ability to count your trial as joy is directly connected to your ability to connect your trial with your sanctification. Your ability to count your trial as joy is directly connected to your ability to connect your trial with your sanctification. You see, your trials in life, your circumstances that you face, they produce something. They bring something out of you. God is the one who provides the opportunity for something to be produced, but your response to it will determine what is produced. Just a quick side note here. 2 Corinthians, if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that's not on your overhead. Just kind of popped into my head there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, looking at verse 16. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, I won't get into all the details of what Paul's light afflictions were, but I can guarantee you they are not the kind of afflictions that you can even imagine. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, look, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For our light affliction is working for us. It is producing something on my behalf, is what he's saying here. You see, God provides the opportunity. How you choose to view that. While we do not look at the things which are seen, Paul is saying, I don't get caught up in my circumstances. I'm not looking at how difficult things are. I do not get caught up in the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, your adversity, your tribulation, your difficult times, he says they are temporary. But the things which are not seen, they are eternal. They are what matters most. And those are the things that build character into our life. Those are the things that build godliness into our life. Those are the things that God is hoping that we will surrender to the trial and allow us to be sanctified in the midst of those difficult times. And so our ability to count our trial joy is directly connected to our ability to connect our trial with our sanctification. What James is encouraging them toward is not looking at the trial, but looking at what God is doing in the midst of the trial. What is going on around us, but instead what is God doing in me? You see, the reality of it is it's too easy for us to take note of what's happening to us. And when we focus on what's happening to us, bitterness sprouts up. And it's that bitterness that lies beneath the cargo of our lives that when hard times come and the torpedoes of life come, it creates a secondary problem, a secondary explosion. Because we haven't dealt with that bitterness from the beginning, it sprouts up and there's a shipwreck of our faith. And so as we go through those difficult times, we can choose to become bitter or we can choose to become better. If I focus on what is happening to me, I personalize everything. I become self-absorbed. I become self-centered. And eventually I become embittered towards God and other people. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, our values determine our evaluations. In other words, how we assess a situation is determined by what our value system is. Our values determine our evaluations. If we value our comfort more than our character, then our trials will upset us. If we value the material and the physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and we forget about the future, then our trials will make us bitter and not better. You see, what God wants to do, Integrity Christian Fellowship, is to make us better and not bitter. But God, in order to make us better, God uses the tools of trials. He uses the tools of tribulations to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we must become fully dependent upon Him. God will use our circumstances as opportunities to build character in our lives. But if we don't look, if we look more at our circumstances than the God who's doing a work in us, that we can set ourselves up for bitterness. And secondly, along with circumstances, another thing that can set us up to be embittered is relationships that have gone bad. Dealing with difficult people. Anybody know any of them? Right? I said earlier that it's easier not to become bitter over our circumstances than it is over people, because our circumstances is impersonal. It's a lot easier to not be embittered by our circumstances than it is to be embittered by people. You see, you can't fight back at your circumstances. Some have tried, but the reality is it's futile. You can't fight back at your circumstances. You can't argue with your circumstances. You can't take your circumstances personal, because they are what they are. Dealing with hurtful people, though, is much more difficult. Dealing with difficult people is much more challenging. However, listen, we need to see them just as much as a tool in the hand of God being used towards our sanctification than any circumstance that we may face. The difficult people in your life, are you need to see them as tools in the hand of God to bring out something in you, something in me that needs to go to the cross or that needs to be surrendered back to the Lord. What makes that so difficult is sometimes people intend to hurt you. What makes that so difficult is they intend to malign you. They intend to devastate you. And if you're not on guard, that same sinful root of bitterness can sprout up in your own life. And you suffer shipwreck. Now, am I saying that we are to ignore the attacks? Do we ignore the lies? Do we ignore the accusations? No, but how you view them will be directly connected to your ability to grow in the midst of your trial. Do you understand that? How you view the attacks, how you view the difficulties, how you view the accusations is directly connected to your ability to grow in the midst of the trial. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Now here's the balance. I'm not saying that you continue to put people in a position in your life where they can continue to hurt you. I'm not encouraging you toward an abusive situation. What I am saying is that you need to focus more on what is coming out of you and what God is doing to you than what those hurtful attacks are exposing. In other words, we need to be more concerned on what reaction is coming out of me when I'm being attacked than what the actual attack really is. We see a great example of this in the life of David. Very interesting, many of you know David, the shepherd boy. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the giant slayer. Here is David, God has already determined that Saul was no longer going to be king. And he says to the prophet Samuel that I've reserved for myself a new king. Go to the sons of Jesse and see them and I'll show you who it's going to be. And so Samuel goes to the sons and he sees the big one and the big one. And surely these good-looking, strong, hefty guys must be the king. But none of them were. Until finally they pulled David, the shepherd boy. And they said, well, this is the last of my sons. And God said to Samuel, see, God, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. There is the anointed of the Lord. Anoint him as king. And so there is David. Samuel pours the anointing oil upon him. Is he king at that moment? No. He is being set aside as the next king of Israel. And so here is David now. And you know, David had a great skill of playing a harp. And Saul was a troubled soul. Saul was becoming mad, crazy in his mind. And what would happen is the madder he got, the more crazed he'd get, he found that when he would bring David around and David would play his harp, it soothed the heart of the king. And so as things were getting really restless in the mind of Saul, he'd call for David, and that shepherd boy would begin to worship his God, and he'd begin to reveal his heart to his father, and he would express the cries of his heart, and the presence of God that was around David would bring calm to Saul. And so it was. So David would come in and out of the house and minister to this king. Well, the day came when there was a Philistine by the name of Goliath who made accusations against God and the people of God. And it caught wind about it. David caught wind of that and stood up and said, who is this Philistine who makes these charges against the living God? And so David, you know the story. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. David goes and he slays Goliath and he cuts off his head, and Israel is vindicated as serving the one true God. And so people start taking notice of this shepherd boy. They'd seen him kind of coming in and out of the presence of the king, but now they're looking and saying, wow, you know, nobody was able to stand up to Goliath. And there was tremendous favor that was beginning to surround David. In fact, what started to happen at that point is songs started to be sang. And King Saul, who is starting to become madder and madder, who's losing his mind more and more, caught wind of the song as he heard it through the rustle of the trees, and he heard it from the people as they were singing, Saul had killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And how many of you know that started to work on the mind of Saul? Saul started to get jealous. Saul started to get angry. We pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 18. It says that Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. I'm sure it did. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? Now Saul's getting a little nervous that this shepherd boy is going to take away his kingdom. And so Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. And so David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved wisely, he was afraid of him even more. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came before them. Very interesting. The next couple of chapters in 1 Samuel, I encourage you to read the story on your own. We see that Saul has it in for David. Saul is getting more and more jealous, and he is spreading rumors about David. He is turning the people against him. He is making every possible effort to try and kill this one who Saul saw as a threat to the kingdom. However, David never fought back. Even as he was being pursued by Saul, David had opportunity to kill him, and David would not take vengeance into his own hands. Something very interesting here in verse 11. It says, and Saul cast a spear at David, for he said, I will pin him to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Imagine that. Here is David, who heard that Saul is being distressed by a spirit. And so he goes in there to minister to the king. And there is the king with a spear in his hand. And he casts the spear at David not once, but twice. Hey, what do you do when someone who hates you is casting spears at you? I don't know about you, but my default setting is I pick those things right up and I throw them right back, right? I mean, let's get real, folks. Here is David. You know, the first one, you can think, whoa, hey, something's up with Saul. Now, maybe it was an accident, but no, it says it happened twice. You know, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, oh, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And so what do you do when this person takes the spears and throws it at you? Well, I pick them up and I throw them right back. But David didn't do that. You see, here's the point. What did David do here? David didn't pick up the spear and throw it back at Saul. David allowed that spear to hit him and kill the Saul that was inside David. In other words, instead of becoming what he despised, David knew something. He knew that if he picked up that spear and threw it back at Saul, he would become Saul. He would become that which he despised. But instead, when that spear was thrown, he let it hit the Saul that was in him. And he wanted, in other words, David was saying, I don't want to become that kind of a king. And so he did not respond in kind. He did not respond. You see, that's what bitterness does. When we fight back and we lower ourselves to the level of our accusers, then bitterness takes root and we become that which we despise. And what made David different than Saul is that David killed that which came out from him. So what am I saying here? You see, the reality is somebody throws something at you. Somebody throws the spear of anger at you. And what happens? Anger starts to come out of you. You can either deal with the attack or you can deal with the anger that is starting to surface in your own heart. You see, I have been attacked at times and so have you. And a lot of times what I've seen come out is gross. It is things that is sinful in me. And now I could either pick up that spear and fight back, or I could say, God, you know what? What they said really hurt, but there's more anger in me towards that person than ought to be. And so, God, I choose to deal with that. And that is the difference between David and Saul, between a man who had a heart after God and one who did not and had the kingdom taken away from him. You see, the reality is, the bigger picture, folks, is what is coming out of us. We need to guard our hearts so that a root of bitterness does not sprout up. And we need to deal with that. Because if you don't deal with that underlying bitterness, and your faith is torpedoed, it's going to ignite those bigger issues that lay beneath the cargo section of our heart that we've never dealt with in the past. And you see, Jesus said, your life, you in this life, you will experience tribulations. If we don't deal with those things and allow God to have its perfect work in us, but instead let those things become bitterness, the next trial might be the very one that ignited that last thing that wasn't dealt with, and it explodes our deck. And shipwreck is the result. Don't deal with your accusers. Deal with what God is bringing out in you. You say, but that's hard. Welcome to Christianity. Welcome to dying to ourself. Maybe this is what what Paul was saying here when he said, I die daily. Every day of my life, I've got to die to myself. Why? Because he said in Galatians, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. And see, that it sounds so good. It goes from theory to practice by what you do with the spears that are thrown at you in your life. Okay, so I get it. Don't be bitter. That's easy. How though? Right? Okay, Pastor, you made it clear. Don't be bitter. Great. How? The reality is nobody wants to be bitter. Nobody wants to have bitterness in the heart. I mentioned already that what prevents us from being bitter is knowing that God is doing a greater work in us. That certainly helps us. What helps me from not being bitter is the awareness that God is doing something in us. But how do I even focus on that? How do I focus on what God is doing in me? In keeping with our shipwrecked theme, there are countermeasures, if you will, that can prevent you from becoming embittered. A countermeasure is a defensive device that is released into the water that diverts a missile that was fired at you towards another object, We've all kind of seen that if you've watched any kind of war movies. The missile is shot. They send a countermeasure. It goes off. The missile diverts off its intended target and goes towards one another. There are certain countermeasures that are built into the Word of God that enable us and equip us to fight against the attacks of bitterness that sprout up in our own heart. And there's countless scriptures that address the issue, but we're going to focus on one in Romans chapter 12, looking at verses 14 through 21. Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on things. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends upon you, live at peace with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I pray that this passage of scripture sits in your mind and you meditate on it long after we're out this door. If you're dealing with bitterness, if you're dealing with thoughts, I encourage you to take this scripture and apply it to every area of your lives. But what we see in here is we see 10 countermeasures that Paul gives us that I'm going to go through very quickly because of the sake of time, but I encourage you to take home and challenge your heart with 10 countermeasures that Paul gives right out of this passage. The first one is that you bless those who persecute you. Hey, that sounds like Jesus in that Beatitudes thing. What is the Beatitudes? They are what your attitudes ought to be, right? And so when we're persecuted, how many of you have been persecuted? What ought to be the response? How do I protect myself from being bittered? When I'm persecuted, I need to bless them. I need to pray for them. I need to go to God on their behalf and ask God to do something in their life and bless them. You say, but that doesn't sound fair. You don't want fair. Anybody want fair? No, because if I want fair, then God judges me by my motives. So I don't want fair. I want mercy. I want grace. The same kind of grace I need to give to that guy. And so when I'm persecuted, my response needs to be blessing. Secondly, rejoice with those who rejoice. That's another area that we need. That's another countermeasure. What is he saying here? Listen, don't focus on what somebody else is getting that you're not. Don't we do that? Right? We compare, right? Hey, that person just got something really great. Why didn't I get that? No, rejoice with those who rejoice. Share in that time with them. Thank God for how he's doing it. Why? Because if you don't do it, not only will you hurt that relationship, but bitterness and resentment will sprout up in your own heart as well. Thirdly, do not set your mind on high things. Very interesting. What is he saying here? Hey, don't think you're more important than you really are. That's what he's saying. Don't set your mind on high things. Don't think that you expect more than other people do. You know, hey, I got this, but you know, I should have got this much more. Don't set your mind on high things. Think realistically. Number four, associate with the humble. Hey, you've all heard it said, birds of a feather flock together. And you know what? If I choose to spend time around people who are bitter, I'm going to become embittered. If I'm going to spend time around people who always can pick out the negative things in every situation, it's just a matter of time because that you become that very thing. If you're around people who their drive is to get things all the time, to attain money, to attain wealth, to attain stuff, and you're around that person all along, you're going to be embittered to the degree that you don't receive those things. Choose your associations wisely. Humble, or associate yourselves with humble people. Fifthly, don't be wise in your own opinion. Hey, you know what? You don't have all the answers and neither do I. Be teachable. Be slow to draw conclusions. James said, be slow to speak and quick to listen. Be wise in your own opinion. Sixthly, don't repay evil for good. Hey, you know, let God deal with your accusers. It's so easy for us to try and fight our own battles, isn't it? But that's not what God would call us to. When we do that, we are stepping down to the level of our accusers. What God is looking for us to do is to step it up a little bit and don't repay evil for evil. Let God deal with your accusers. Give room, the scripture says. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. What kind of wrath? Not the kind of wrath that we can produce, the kind of wrath that God produces in the life of that person. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says. And you know what? He does a much better job than we do. Take care of the log that is in our own eye first, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Seventh, have regard for good things. What does that mean? Do what's right in the eyes of people. Have regard for good things. Do what's right in the eyes of people. Number eight, strive for peace. Paul says, hey, whenever it's possible, as much as depends upon you, live at peace with all men. I want you to know sometimes that's just not possible. But you know what? It's a lot more possible at times than we might be willing to say before we throw in the towel. And so whenever it's possible, as much as depends upon you, live at peace with all men. I'd rather be accused of being naive as I pursue peace in a situation than become or step down to the level of my accusers. Which is because in the end of the day, I will be responsible for my desire to seek peace in a situation. And see, if I don't do that, then bitterness will sprout up. What is the countermeasure to bitterness? Seek peace. And the other side of it is, you know what I find out? A lot of times when I seek peace, I find out I might have been wrong. I might have understood the situation incorrectly. I'm a man like you are, unless you're a woman, of course, but we're capable, it's possible for us to misunderstand, draw our own conclusions. And so as we seek for peace in the right way, a lot of times what comes out is misunderstandings. And so what ended up being a root of bitterness could have been resolved if I just would have sought peace in the situation. Number nine, don't avenge yourselves. Don't fight your own battle. Don't take matters into your own hands. Because you know what? Rarely do we know all the details. Isn't that right? We react to small little things which really are sometimes the snapshot of a whole situation. And so we see a small little snapshot into the whole movie of somebody of a situation. We draw conclusions on those things. And so we need to be careful not to take matters into our own hands. And then number 10, repay evil with good. Man, that's hard. True character of a Christian is defined by our ability to repay evil with good. Here is Jesus. He has done nothing to anybody. He has healed their sick. He has raised their dead. He has ministered to those who are of a broken heart. He has fed the thousands. He has preached love. And they despised him. And the same ones that hung him on that cross and nailed those nails into his hands are the same ones that he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know about you, but that's an example that I need to be striving for. Repay evil with good, because that's the way my Lord dealt with it. And I might stumble along the way, but I'm trying to be more and more like my God. And to the degree, see, if I return evil for evil, I am allowing bitterness to sprout up in my own life. So as we close out, let me just say to you that you don't get over bitterness in one day. You don't take an anti-bitterness pill and you wake up the next morning and you're all better. It is a day by day, moment by moment, thought by thought decision to choose not to allow bitterness to govern our hearts and to rob us of the joy that God desires for us to have. It also is the very thing that will springboard our spiritual maturity. It is a daily decision, day by day, example by example, experience by experience, to say, God, I will not pick up that spear. But God, there's something in me that is rising to the surface that I know is not you. And so, God, I choose to deal with that anger. I choose to deal with that feeling like I don't deserve that, because, God, I don't deserve, I deserve anything you allowed me to have. You see, what we choose to focus on is going to be the very thing that defines us and allows us to mature as believers. Bitterness has been the root cause of so many shipwrecks of faith. I've known them. You've known them. There are people we walked with that they don't go to church anymore. They're not walking with the Lord anymore. They've been offended by so many people. And instead of dealing with the situations, they've thrown the towel in church altogether and said, you know what? Forget about it. Bitterness has robbed too many of God's people. And we need to guard our hearts against it. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray, God, that the truth of your word, Lord, does not stop here today, but continues to challenge our hearts long after we're in this place. I pray that, Lord, we would be like, take the words of James, that we'd be people who look in the mirror, who discern who we are, but that we would not walk away forgetting, but instead that, Lord, we would walk away and saying, God, make me more like you. Help me, Lord, to model and example what it is to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Forgive us of times that we've held on to things that we should not have. And help us, Lord, to honor you in the way in which we move forward from here on. We thank you for your grace that is sufficient for us. Your grace that enables us to say no to picking up the spear and saying yes to your Holy Spirit that sanctifies us and makes us more like you. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Lord, I thank you for each person in this room today. I pray your blessing upon their lives. I thank you for the fact that they have chosen to be a part of this church. And I pray, God, that you would just continue to unite us as a people, that, Lord, we would be one unified voice that, Lord, seeks to make an impact in our community, in our families, and in the kingdom of God, championing, Lord, behind the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.